So if you've been following along, we're going through Genesis, and we got through Genesis 10, the Table of Nations, and we solved racism last week, right? We shouldn't have any racism ever again from here on out. all cure, right? Yeah. Haven't been pulled over at all yet? Depends. Depends on if your cop's racist or not. So Genesis 10, we kind of glazed over verses 8 through 12. We're talking about Nimrod. Maybe this is what your grandpa called you growing up, right? It's kind of a pet name for the stupid kid. Oh, you're a Nimrod. And I don't even know where that came from, you know, but his word means rebellion, right? The Bible uses a lot of puns. You'll see the names the Holy Spirit chooses in the characters in this narrative often teach us as much as the story itself. And Nimrod, being rebellion, verse 8, he's a descendant of Cush, it depends on where you're from. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And really, there's not much more said about him in the scriptures. He's referred to one or two other times, but this is all we get to know about him. So his name means rebellion, which is key. It says he began to be a mighty one on the earth. So being mighty, it indicates that he has some natural strength. He has some natural talent. He has some natural ability here that will allow him to achieve some earthly success. And it says here, and it's ironic how this lines up with this weekend, because it's opening weekend for the hunting season for rifle. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So it's mentioned twice. And so we'll get to that in a minute. Let me get to my notes here. He's backing up. He's the great-grandson of Noah. He most likely have known Noah. But notice he was born under the curse of Ham, okay? That's key to the story, I believe. He probably had to hear how Noah pronounced judgment on the line of Ham, and it affected him. In his rebellion, he will set out to reverse, I believe, what God has decreed, okay? Just like you and I, we're born under a curse, aren't we? We're born into sin. If we were born of Adam, we're born into sin. We didn't choose it. But that's the status. Jesus even said, he says, I did not come to condemn you. He says, you are already condemned. There's a difference there. What people ask questions, why does God send people to hell? He doesn't. We're born condemned. That's our default status. Do you know people who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they're on a default path. So he's on a default path, but rather than turn to the Lord, because we know the Lord is gracious, we know the Lord is merciful, the Lord is long-suffering, he decides he's going to carve his own way in this world. But this is our takeaway. Judgment will always produce blasphemy, because he will be a blasphemer. Being a mighty hunter before men, there's some indications here that he wasn't just a guy who was good at the bow and arrow. He was a hunter of men. We're going to break that down a little bit. But not only did God pronounce a curse on Ham, but he was going to bless Shem. God's plan of redemption was to come through the Semitic people. Don't you see a little bit of a world tension going on where one group has been excluded from God's blessing while another group has been included? And there's a reason that group wants to destroy this group? This has gone back to the time of Genesis 10, right? The headlines we read today have been going on for a long time. And as we get into the life of Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac, you're going to see where the real tension begins, right? Part of the curse was the descendants of Ham through Canaan were going to be subservient. They were going to be servants to the descendants of Shem and Japheth. He probably didn't like waking up every morning knowing, hey, nah, 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 you got to serve us, right? There's probably some teasing at the family Christmas party here. But he did not want to be subservient to the descendants of Shem and Japheth. He wanted to prove the word of God to be wrong. Okay? He is a self-willed, self-seeking man full of selfish ambition. And before we get too hard on him, we need to examine ourselves. He is going to try to gain the whole world through might and manipulation. He's going to use politics and religion in his toolkit. And you're going to find, this is a picture, this is a man trying to start a one-world religion, and you're going to see that religion without Jesus Christ at its center ends up being very cruel. He was a mighty hunter of animals, but then, like I said, the text implies he is a hunter of men. There's a rabbinic interpretation that says Nimrod snared men with his words and turned men against God. And when we see that he was a mighty hunter before God, the wording indicates that he is trying to provoke God. And that's exactly what Satan's agenda is. He will create a counterfeit religion. Right? Satan's the ruler of this world. You see him at work in our governmental structures. But we're going to see in the greater picture, he's a type of the Antichrist. Right? You read, the Antichrist has a lot of play in the scriptures. Okay? For you and I as the church, you and I will never ever see the Antichrist. We will be removed before the Antichrist is revealed. But there has been what we call the spirit of Antichrist. Right? John writes about that in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, John, 3rd John, all talk about this man called the Antichrist. The book of Revelation calls him the beast. There's a lot of titles for him. There's what's called the Assyrian. There's a lot of son of perdition, the lawless one. There's all sorts of idioms about that. Bible tells us we're to always be looking for Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. But the scriptures do describe us, the Antichrist, and I think there's one practical reason. It's to show you, you do not want to be in the kingdom of the Antichrist. He's always a counterfeiter. Anti being not necessarily mean against, it means in place of. See, when the world rejects Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it will worship something else. When you as a Christian reject the lordship of Jesus, and I don't mean in a salvation sense, when the Bible does not call the shots in your life and you call your own shots, you're serving another God. And you know who your God is? You, right? Nimrod is an empire builder. He's going to switch and he's going to build Nineveh, Assyria. He's a colonizer. I want you in your notes to write down, because I wrote it in my notes, it says, beware of the inner Nimrod. The part of our being that wants to build our own empire over letting the Lord establish it is your inner Nimrod. There's personal ambition, right? What's your personal ambitions today? What do you want so bad you're willing to step over God and neglect his word to attain? How about self-seeking? Where are areas in your life you're self-seeking, where you're trying to bless yourself, where you're trying to do your own thing, where you're trying to achieve something without obedience, where you're just being preoccupied? See, none of this is acknowledged by God, right? There's a lie. God helps those who help themselves. No, he doesn't. He doesn't help those who help. He helps the helpless, because you know how I know that? Because I'm here in front of you telling you I was helpless when he helped me. God is not impressed with our talents, our skills, or abilities. Although they can be God-given, they need to be submitted to the Lord and used under the power of the Holy Spirit as he sees fit. Sometimes God will ask you to take your skills and talents and not use them. I've sold lots of tools over the years because God says, no more. That's not for you to do. God cannot use self-sufficient, self-reliant people. God won't share his glory with anyone, right? There's a spirit in our community that is based on self-sufficiency and self-reliance. What's it called? Aaron? Sisu, right? We think it's a mark of pride up here. We put it on our beat up old pickup trucks that are parked outside of our tar paper shacks going, look what we've achieved. No, you know, God's not impressed by that. See, when you're self-reliant, you can't be God-reliant. Ooh, got water on my lenses. Self-seeking people tend to lean on their own understanding. They tend to be pragmatic. They use fact, reason, and logic to guide their lives. See, we need to understand God's ways are not our ways, and our ways are not God's ways. If we strive to attain, we will strive to maintain. And whatever we step over God to attain, we will eventually lose. Some of us may be here because we've tried things our own way and it didn't work out. You can see it in your own life. When God is no longer your priority, you'll realize you'll never get ahead. You ever notice you're always behind on the bills? Your car's always breaking down. Your roof is always leaking. The water heater's always going out. Like, no matter how hard and how much overtime and how much you pinch and save, but because the Lord of your life is no longer the Lord of your life, you've become your own Lord. You're paving your own way, and God can't bless that. He doesn't want you to feel secure outside of obedience to Him, right? The women's retreat, they went through the book of Haggai where God comes to the nation of Israel and says, what are you doing? You're building your own houses with wooden panels. You are putting all your effort into you instead of putting all your effort into the work of God. Thus, I've had to send to you the purse with holes in it, the cisterns that are cracked. For every dollar you put in, two comes out. For every drop you put in, three leak out. He can't let you be successful outside of Him. He's got to kick you in the wallet sometimes in order to get you to come back to Him going, the eating is good at our table. And that's what He did to the nation of Israel. But that's the problem. When you have an inner Nimrod, it's gonna strive. There's going to be a lot of contention. There's going to be a lot of, I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to take that shift on Sunday, right? I'm not coming to midweek study. I've got work to do. I got firewood to stack. You know, I got to go provide for me. Sometimes God gives people success, right? He will let you build your own empire in order for you to feel the emptiness of it. There's a hole shaped like Jesus Christ in all of our lives, and we try to pack it in with all sorts of stuff, and He'll show you it just doesn't satisfy. You know, annually how we get in the mail from the Social Security Administration, it tells you how much money you've made over the years, right? And I recall back in my 20s when I was young and dumb and really just trying to do my own thing, how much money I was making. And that was before illegal drug deals and side jobs and, you know, all the other side hustles I was doing. And that was a pretty substantial number. But the day I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I had $100 in my pocket, and 90 of it I just spent on a tow on my truck. And I was left destitute. I had nothing to rub together, no nickels to rub together, and it's like I lost it all. But then I look at the year after I gave my life to the Lord and how little I was making, minimum wage or whatever it was, but because my lifestyle was free of the addictions and the loose spending and just the stupidity in my life, I actually could get by on a lot more. And then I also gave room for God to miraculously provide in my life. But ultimately, Christian, we are to be led by the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible tells us the Word is a lamp to our feet, a guide to our path, and that the wisdom of God is always peaceable. You know, only the Holy Spirit knows our future. The marks of a Holy Spirit-led believer is self-denial, sacrificial living, being others-oriented, and God-honoring. It's a life marked living by faith, not walking by sight. The only thing harder than walking with the Lord is what? Not walking with the Lord. You know, the Bible has a great proverb. It says, the way of the transgressor is hard. How's life right now? Is it hard? Are you just barely getting by? Maybe the Lord can't bless you because you're just simply doing things your way. You have an inner Nimrod. Now, when you succumb to living a life of the flesh and giving into your natural desires, that's the place of temptation. Satan will tempt you using your own natural desires. And sometimes we desire to be great. We desire more. We desire to achieve. But that can lead us into a place of compromise. It will actually lead you away from the path that God has for us. Because the path that the Lord has for us is a path marked with suffering. It's the path that leads to the cross. You know, my flesh, your flesh does not want to suffer, does it? But I think sometimes we create the very thing we wish to avoid by not doing things God's way, right? So one of the things where the compromise really starts to set in is sometimes in a place of comfort. How's your prayer life when you have a lot of money in your bank account, the car's running great, the house isn't broken? You kind of get at ease. You get relaxed. Sometimes the Lord puts a little suffering in our life in order to keep us close to the ground, in the sense we need to be on our knees and we need to be humble. You know, my flesh and your flesh does not want what God's best is for us. It really doesn't. My flesh has an appetite, and it wants what it wants. And usually it wants short-term gain. It wants ease, right? The path of least resistance is not God's path. God's path often has a lot of resistance. But that's where you learn character. That's where you learn patience. That's where you learn to trust in the Lord. My flesh isn't always willing to pay the price. There is a cost in following Jesus. Just mark that in your notes. What's the cost? Are you willing to pay the cost? Are you willing to go without for the sake of eternity? See, Jesus gives us a real simple formula of greatness found in Matthew 23. You know, in verses 11 through 12 says, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." Real simple formula, right? That's the secret to life right there. You know, you want to be great? Grab a toilet brush, right? What did Jesus do the night he was betrayed? Went and grabbed a towel and a bowl of water and said, "All right, boys, let's see your dirty little piggies," right? Those dirty, smelly, stinky fisherman feet he was going to wash. And what did Peter, "Oh, Lord," he got real spiritual, "Oh, Lord, don't wash my feet. I should be washing yours." And Peter says, "If you don't let me do this, you have nothing to do with me." And then what did Peter say? "Oh, don't stop there. Do the whole thing, right? Don't just do the undercarriage. Do the top chassis too. I'm gross." And that's really where the Lord is going with this, is he served all the way up to the point of his death, where he's just like, "Hey, I'm going to take care of my boys." Greatest need in the room where dirty feet needed to be washed. How do you think Jesus knew that? Because he had a good nose. It's where you start. When you see the need and you feel the burden, that's where the Lord wants you to plug in. Ask yourself, what does this church need? What does your church need? What is your talents and skills that you bring to the table here? Are you withholding your skills? Are you withholding your abilities? Are you withholding what you could do for other people? Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. We covered this yesterday in men's prayer. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Isn't that really hard to do? Esteem others better than yourself. Put yourself last on your list. In fact, take yourself off your list. Who's the first person we think about every morning? Me. Yeah. What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? What am I going to do? 2 Timothy 2:24. I'm using the King James Version so Aaron can understand it. You got that Bible? What do you got? You got New King James today? You pack an old school heat. Got the revolver, the flintlock? 2 Timothy 2:24, and it says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." You know, in the body of Christ, If you're on the path of obedience, you don't have to grind your point. You don't have to cut corners. You don't have to make your opinion be known. God will bring you to where he has called you. He will prepare you. He'll equip you. There shouldn't be any quarrel or strife, right? As a believer, you just default to the people around you. We submit to one another in love. Isn't that so hard to tell other people, yeah, you're right? Some of us have that opportunity every day. We call it marriage. What's the hardest thing as men to say to our spouse? You're right. Honey, you're right. It's like my ears start to just smoke. Well, I can hear myself say that. You know, you're right. Until you get the last word. And sometimes that's the last word in real life. You can be loving or you can be right. You can't be both. James, we all love this part of the Bible. James 3, 13 through 18, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Ooh, what's that word meek mean? We've kind of ascribed it like a little church mouse, just quiet and subdued. No, meek is power under constraint, right? I learned this with my son as we play guy games and boy games, you know, the game, who can hit the softest, right? I always lose. You learn those games, right? Bloody Knuckles. Oh, yeah. You missed that game Wednesday. We played Bloody Knuckles. And you never want to come off full blast, do you? You always want to kind of like shark them into it, you know? Look at the baby hit himself, all those. But the idea is we constrain our ability to really give someone both barrels. It's our expression of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. You know, sometimes you'll find that we have an agenda. People come to church to see what they can get. Why should we come to church? To see what we can give. This is a place where we're equipped. This is a place where God's people worship corporately. And this is a place where God's people need to get together and to submit to one another, not to come and see how much we can obtain from someone else, but to see how we can pour ourselves out. That's true wisdom, is how can I give? How can I let God pour into me for the sake of others? Bitter envy. You ever get envious when you watch God bless other churches or Christians? You're like, man, where's my house? Where's my car? Where's my? That's envy. There's no place in that in our heart. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Whenever I find myself in a situation that involves confusion of like, what's going on here? What is my life consisting of? What should I do? Where should I go? Right? Sometimes there's evil. Sometimes I'm putting myself into a decision I don't need to make. Right? One of the decisions I don't need to make anymore is whether or not I should go into the bakery of the grocery store. Hey, when you make that decision to go into the bakery, it's the kill zone. Oh my. Oh, yeah. I've already lost. Are you in a position to make decisions? You shouldn't even be there. There's confusion. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As the scriptures tell us about Nimrod, it says he's mighty. Sometimes we think we bring strength and ability to the table, that we have reputation, that we have something to uphold, we have something to demonstrate in our lives. But you realize God doesn't pick the mighty. I saw Alistair Begg. He did a little short video on Facebook the other day. He says, hey, guys, if you're going to go to church, understand who you're going to meet in church. It's going to be the weirdest of people. It's going to be the most unlikely people. It's going to be the most needy people. It's going to be the most unlovable people. But that is what God does. That is the heart of God, to love the unlovable, to assemble people who would normally not assemble unless it was for what? The glory of the cross, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 31. We'll look at, you guys know this stuff. It says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Don't you love reading yourself in the Bible? Like, that's me. That's why God picked me. I'm not mighty. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Wait, this hurts my self-esteem. You know, the good that comes out of your life, I hope you don't brag. I hope you don't say, yeah, look what me and God did. Hopefully you're just amazed God even used you in the first place. See, I find my effective ministry is just showing up sometimes. I don't know what we're going to do here, Lord. I don't even know how to handle this. I don't even know what to say. And then you just show up and trust the Lord will give you the words, or you just roll up your sleeves and get to work and things get done. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I like that. Verse 10, back to Genesis. And the beginning of his kingdom, underline that, his kingdom, careful, people, let's not build our own kingdoms, was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. This is modern-day Iraq, if you guys want to look at a map. This is key to the story here. We're not ever going to be done with Babel and the kingdom of Babylon. We're gonna kind of prime your pump today. There's a lot of what Revelation talks about is going to occur in this region. Today's takeaway, a self-willed person never has enough. Their God is always the God of more. Have to be careful. You start going down and feeding that appetite, it's never satisfied. And that's what Nimrod did. He kept building. You're going to see that these are areas that will become historical enemies of God. But we also read of a great revival that occurs where? In Nineveh, right? Jonah talks about that. Again, Jesus tells us, if you're taking notes, Luke chapter 12, it says, and he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, fool, Mr. T God, hey, fool. I just dated myself. I don't think anyone under 40 knows who Mr. T is anymore. You know? You know who Mr. T is?
I don't think so.
Oh. I pity you, fool. He even had his own cereal.
I
pity the fool who don't eat my cereal. Remember that movie? Pee-wee's Big Adventure? I need some fresh material, man. I'm glad Dan laughs. Dan and I are stuck in that era. I watched Home Alone the other day, and I thought of you the whole time, going, man, Dan would, you and I would just bounce, you know. Anyway, bring it back, Ben. God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be when you have provided? So it is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. It's a warning about expanding our little kingdoms. And Luke goes on to say in chapter 16, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You know, the way I was discipled is I work for Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's who I work for. God is my boss. And over the years, I've been in the building maintenance division. I've been in the bike shop management position. I've been in the snowmobile parts and service counter position. I've been in tattoo apprentice season. I've been into, now I get to own my own business because it's longer hours and less pay. But I've learned to be content with where God has placed me because I set up boundaries. I don't ever let my job interfere with the ministry. I've had to turn down the shifts. I've had to learn to live without because I couldn't be in on Sundays. I couldn't be in on Thursday night Bible studies. I would be out doing ministry outside of the church. And so I just know God is not the author of confusion. He would not give me a job or a friendship or a hobby that would directly compete with him. See, God will never do that to you, right? And so in that, you've got to realize, is this blessing really of God? Because Satan can bless you away from the will of God. Because you'll love one and hate the other. And when you love God, you have a saying, where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow. And you just need to learn to be content with what God has given you. Learn to be a good steward of what God has given you. Genesis 11. Now, the whole earth had one language and one speech. Now, as I said last week, Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 are not written chronologically. They're actually flip-flop because we talked about the dividing of the nations last time we spoke, but this hadn't occurred yet in chapter 11. The whole earth had one language, one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Verse 3, it says, then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. Why does the Holy Spirit tell us this? What is it of any consequence that he had to mention what they used for building material? This tower was going to be waterproof. Well, why do you need a waterproof tower? Because 100 years earlier, God flooded the earth. Right? I think there was a natural fear that there could be some kind of global cataclysm. Although God said what? He would never destroy the world with water. See, when you walk away from the Lord or when you don't believe God's word, you start to do silly things like this, going, did God really say? We better just be sure. Maybe the idea here was to build a platform to escape the judgment of God. My note here is sometimes government creates a problem only that they can solve. And I think that might have been the key to the world domination scheme here, is to convince the world that there's going to be this problem of maybe another flood, and that if you put your energy into this tower, then we'll get on this platform and we'll escape the judgment of God. But is that really a smart idea? I think that's what religion tells people, that you can make yourself acceptable to God by your efforts, that you can get to God on your own strength. You can get to God on your own efforts. You can be your own God. I think that's part of the story here. Verse 4 says, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Ooh, right here. This is the nasty part. It says, let us make a name for ourselves. Ooh. They wanted a reputation, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What did God tell them to do? Scatter. He said, go subdue the earth. Go be fruitful. Be multiply. Let's get this place occupied. Well, you build a city. No. Let's all just stay in one spot here. See, Babel was a halt to God's command. One of the things you're going to see with government and with the kingdoms of men and earthly power, and when you get into making a name for yourself, is absolute power will corrupt absolutely. You look at our two-party system. What is the agenda of both sides? Get in power, get more power, and stay in power. Okay? We get into this idea of left and right and good versus bad, but really right now we just have a two-party system that's blue socialist and red socialist. They all want big government. Isn't that what every good red-blooded American president or leader we had has always warned us about, right? Eisenhower said, be aware of what? The military machine, right? The military weapons complex is going to rule the world. That's why we have wars, bullets and band-aids. Ronald Reagan warned us about that. Teddy Roosevelt warned us about that. He didn't want the income tax. And look at what the income tax has created, an industry of politicians. See, government will often seek to replace God. They offer us short-term gains, thus short-circuiting faith in God. We'll give you food stamps. Oh, we'll give you a stimulus check. We'll give you this. We'll give you that. Right? How does that help your prayer life? Right? When Christians go to DHS before they go to their prayer closet, you know, not to diminish those programs, they're necessary to some degree. But I find that some Christians have greater faith in social services than they do in their own God. Right? I mean, those are designed to help, but you got to be careful. Is there something in your heart that you're not trusting God with? Because what the government gives, the government takes away. You know, as I was working in the healthcare industry as a cabbie, one of my clients was having to undergo radiation treatment, even though they had the cancer removed. It was a small, small lump, but the powers that be told them, well, if you don't take this radiation, we're going to cancel your Medicaid. And they're like, this is causing me more harm than it's fixing. They said, sorry, Charlie, that's just the way it is. And so we have to be careful with that stuff. So just be wise. Let's keep going. We just solved the problem of government. Let's solve the problem of false religion. False religion is marked by one man attempting to establish his self-righteousness and make himself acceptable to God, right? As we saw with Nimrod trying to be a mighty man and to turn people away from God, right? Every cult has some kind of leader behind it, right? Buddhism started with Buddha. Islam started with Muhammad, right? You go down the list, there's always some key figurehead that pitches the lie. Okay, creates a good idea. But you realize, like with Christianity, some people will say, well, all religions are the same. Well, that's not true, because religion says you need to do something. Christianity says, look what Jesus did for you. If you take the death on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus out of Christianity, it won't work. It just doesn't work. See, false religion is empowered by the people who participate in it. It's the survival of the fittest. It's people who've got talents and skills. But we see Babylon will go on to be the hub of mystery religion. There's always some kind of mysteriousness and esotericism involved in false religion, right? That's kind of the appeal. Babylon will be steeped in the occult, primarily through the practice of astrology, thinking that the cosmos and the stars have an effect on humanity and our future. There's a book we have on the shelf. It's called The Two Babylons by Reverend Alexander Hyssop. And what he does is he exposes the paganism, not only that's in our culture, but primarily in the church. A lot of the church practices come from pagan mystery religion. And as the church has spread, especially through the Roman Empire, they would transpose Christianity onto existing pagan holidays, right? When you look at the origins of Easter, right? Ishtar. You look at the origins of Christmas. That was the winter solstice, right? You look at Halloween, right? That was the celebration of the dead, the Samhain celebration of the Celts. We made it All Saints Day the following day, right? They had well intentions, but it backfired. But you just look at the 40 days of Lent. You look at all these things. It all comes out of Babylonian mystery religion. When we read the book of Revelation, it talks about Babylon, and they refer to Babylon. The author of that book, John, calls Babylon the great whore. A prostitute. What does a prostitute do? A prostitute provides a service for a fee. Okay? See, prostitutes don't like you. They like your money. Right? That's their motive, is to provide their financial needs by giving you something that you want. And so mystery religion does that. It gives you something, but it costs you something. She marries religion with the world. Creates a very worldly religion. Verse 5, it says, "But the Lord," underline that, "but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." You know, this is getting so bad. I mean, this is 100 years after the flood. I thought he purged the earth of all the evil. And 100 years later, there's the grandkids building this tower, trying to achieve world domination. God says, "All right, boys, let's go for a walk. Let's go check this mess out ourselves," you know. The Lord is about to intervene on the plans of man. Aren't you glad God intervened on your own plans? I mean, if you're here today, I'm hoping you're born again. And if you're watching, and if God has not interfered in your life, careful. He's coming. Jesus tells us what? Fall on the rock, or the rock's going to fall on you. So the Lord came down. Here's our note. No one gets away with nothing. All right? He's going to interrupt this. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. See, the Lord loves these people. He needed to get in and help them out with what he told them that they needed to do. You look at the early church. Remember, he tells the early church a great commission. He tells them to go. What do? Stay. All right, two things I'm going to send. Famine. I'm going to take away your food. Get out of Jerusalem. No. All right, here come the Romans. Here comes persecution. All right, we'll get out of here. Christian, God does not care about your comfort. Get to work. Do what he's called you to do. You're going to create the very thing you wish to avoid by not doing what he says. But in this, we have to beware of unity for unity's sake. See, the danger of unity is these guys could have been manipulated and taken advantage of. If they only had one string on their guitar, Satan could come and pluck it and save a lot of time destroying humanity. Diversity is good. He said it. God's not trying to homogenize us. You know, in the church, there's diversity. We call them denominations. You know why God allows denominations, as right or wrong as they are? It keeps the devil guessing. He can't figure us all out if we're all different, right? How many of you guys have more than one kid? Are they the same? Some change. Some change daily. You know? You have one of each. What's that?
By the minute.
By the minute. Oh, I love green beans. The next day, I hate green beans. I don't know. You know? But they all love cereal every day. You know, Satan could take us all out with one bullet, but the Lord allows the diversity of gifts and the diversity of personalities. In fact, he'll group like-minded people together. Our kids always don't get along in our families, and there are times where, for the sake of peace, you know, you just gravitate to your people. But the problem, though, within the church in its diversity is they denominationalize, which does have a bad side to it, because they tend to lift up the teachings of men over the teaching of God, and they overemphasize those teachings over the priority in the teaching of God's word. God permits it. We are one body with many parts, but he's the head. We know this stuff. 1 Corinthians 1 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name that our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of close household, that they are contentions among you." People in the early church didn't get along. Oh, it's just like today. There's contentions in the church. You get mad at people because they don't do what you want, or you failed them, or there's just, you sat in my chair at church. That's my seat. Why did you sit there? Christians love to pick a fight. If they can't find one, they'll pick one. You know, oh, you use the New King James. Oh, you use the King James. Oh, your Bible cover's red. Oh, yours is green. There's contentions. Sheep like to bleat and sheep like to bite. Sheep get picky and punchy. Their problem in 1 Corinthians here says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas," or the super spiritual, "I'm of Christ." Oh. Is Christ divided? Gail Irwin, great author, once said, "When Christ is divided, or the body of Christ is divided, who bleeds?" She goes on to say, "Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" What's the unifying, or I should say, let me reword it. How do we achieve unity in the Christ? Through our diversity. It's through the Word of God. Right, this is why we teach through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Let's just see what God says about the matter and agree to live upon it. If you skip ahead to chapter 12, Paul writes, he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' it is therefore not of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' it is therefore not of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased." You know, God chose you for this church. Doesn't that make you mad? Why can't I get a church with tithers or nice people? Handsome people? No, because you'd ruin it. You know, God gave you the body to be a part of. Oh, you're our exception. Yeah. Where it says, "Where's the smelling?" We have Hunter. He's the smelling. God chose you. Isn't that cool? My pastor once asked me, he says, "Why haven't you left the church? You know, the people from my era in my home church have all cycled out for one reason or another." You know what I told him? God didn't give me permission. I've had valid reasons. I've been offended. My church has made mistakes. My pastor has made mistakes. But that's not the point. It's to bear up with the failings of the week. It's to commit, right? Or it's human relationships. Just as you want people to bear up with your failings and your weaknesses, you have to bear up with the failings and weaknesses and the humanity of the church. But the thing is we need each other, right? There's parts of my body that I don't like to look at, you know? You know, you get that nasty little pinky nail toe, or just, you just, oh, I don't even want to look at you in the shower, but you need it. Try walking without a pinky, right? I've had body parts removed, right? Every year, you know, I go and take myself out and remember my appendix. I don't know what that thing did, but I miss it. Left a nasty scar. I don't like to lose any of my body parts. And that's the thing, is everyone's important to God. And every part of the body is important to the rest. God has set the members, each one of them, in the body as he pleased. Welcome to the fam, folks. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather these members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow great honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, and the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So think of your pinky toe. You may not like the way it looks. The nail's crooked. It's got a callus. But you do your darndest to make sure as you're navigating to the restroom at 3 a.m, there is no obstacle there for your pinky toe to find. Have you ever stubbed your pinky toe? It will cripple you. Not only do I have that issue, I have cars and blocks and toys laying on my floor. So, oh, remember the toddler years? Oh, it's crippling, you know, but you just take care of that pinky toe. You get your rubber shoes to bumper. But it says if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When you're not actively engaged in the body of Christ, everyone else suffers. When you're not doing what God has called you to do, when you're not using your time, your talent, and your treasure, people go without. Remind yourself of that. What would happen if I were to pastor this church like you may be walking with the Lord today? How would this suffer? If you look at your ministries going, if Pastor Ben did his ministry like I do my ministry, this place may suffer. Hopefully you'd say, oh, he'd do a better job if he did it according to me. Someone's got to pick up your slack. You know, one day there will be restoration to the earth. There will be restoration. We call it the millennial kingdom. All things will be made new, right? Friends will be restored. Families will be restored. But let's end on Zephaniah chapter 3. You know the earth is going to be restored to one language again? That you don't have to, when you get your Amazon product, it's written in English. Isn't that the best? When you get that poorly translated out of Chinese into English. Oh, most honorable, very good product. Good for you. And you're like, I know where this is going. You know, work at a bike shop, we would get all these foreign-made components. Or if you ever buy car parts online, isn't that the best? And you try to read the instructions and you're like, yeah, this, whew, yeah. You get the one language back. Zephaniah chapter 3. It's a great promise here. Picking it up at verse 8, it says, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. I don't even like Hondas. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, that they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. See, God, because of the sinfulness of man, had to divide the earth through the nations and through the languages and through the various people groups for their own protection. But when we enter into this millennial kingdom, you realize the earth is going to be restored back to the time of the Garden of Eden, right? We're all going to get along. There's going to be no more war. It's going to be heaven on earth for 1,000 years till the end, when there'll be one final rebellion. Verse 11, I want to home in on. We're going on this topic. It says, in that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. You know, Christian, you got to remember constantly, and you got to remind yourself this, God is never mad at you. Maybe you're the one missing out from your disobedience. Maybe you're the one suffering because you have been your own little world empire leader. You've been building your own kingdom, right? That was Israel's problem. They did things their way. It's Israel's problem today. See, Israel's not right with God. God has a plan for Israel, but unfortunately, it's going to take some pain and suffering for them to get back to God. It's unfortunate what they're going through. It's unfortunate for the Palestinians, the Arabs. Everyone's going to suffer because of what's going on there. But in that, Christian, there's no shame. See, the beauty of grace is you can say, oops. At our home church, you know, people would be gone. People blow it. They leave. They come back. They separate themselves from the flock, and they come back, and they want to give some grandiose explanation. And our pastor would say, hey, you know what? It doesn't matter. You're here now. Write this down. You're here now. Whatever you've been doing, if you've been serving the Lord half-hearted, you've been absent, you've not been giving it your all, you're here now. What are you going to do from here on out? There's no shame, right? We're all walking through various processes. We're all kids learning and unlearning stuff. There's no shame for your deeds in which you transgress against me. See, the Lord has died for all of your sin. That's the message of the gospel. See, religion will always tell you, oops, God's mad at you. Don't call your dad, he's mad. Right? You guys remember that growing up? Never call, or how about this, when you're in high school, remember the police would pick you up? Remember those days? And they're like, we're calling your mom. You're like, take me to jail. Don't call my mom. See, I was raised in the 80s. Slapping was acceptable. See, in the jail, they just take you for a ride in a cop car and then give you a place to stay for the night, but don't ever tell your mom. But religion tells you, don't call your dad, you're in trouble. Well, that's not the gospel. The gospel says what? Call your dad, you're in trouble. You boldly go into that throne room of grace. The door's always open. Same thing with, it should be in our church culture. The door's always open. You're here now, right? But remember, you're part of the body. When you're not there, people are suffering. And so God's not holding it against you. It's just what you're going to do from here on out. Don't be shamed. Okay? The world's going to be restored. Now, I was going to share some notes on the Antichrist. Here's your homework. Read Revelation 13. Right? Just read ahead. Bible speaks a lot about this character. We've talked about Nimrod being a type of the Antichrist, and you're going to see this is a playbook. I believe chapter 13 of Revelation is really what our government's been using for the last, let's say, 3 years. Some social conditioning, right? Some demanding of our citizens to take something to put on our body permanently in order to buy and sell and to do business, to identify. Where did I read this before? Revelation 13. So you know how to identify Satan's agenda, the kingdom of Satan versus the kingdom of God. So there's your homework. With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what you've done in our life, bringing us back together, dividing us, making us part of the body. But we want your kingdom to come, not our own. And that you take your seat in our heart on the throne that only you can fit. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.